With every new class, I get overwhelmed with the sense that I have bit off more than I can chew. And going further and further into this is my analogy of my brother-in-law and his bale of hay. You clip this, open it up, and it keeps on growing and growing and growing. So I don't know how far I'm going to get in this first session. There is a lot of background because really, as 21st century Westerners, we are removed 20 centuries away from the language and the customs that Jesus is talking about. So it will be some groundwork today, and we'll see where it goes. I'll try to get to the first parable. Basically, there's going to be 10 parables in Luke. And let me see if I can get. Okay. There's going to be the parable of two debtors, the parable of the fox, the funeral, and the furrow. That's in Luke 9. The Good Samaritan, the rich fool, Pilate, the tower, and the fig tree, the great banquet, the obedient servant, the judge and the widow, the Pharisee and the tax collector, and the camel and the needle. So we are going to go through them or through those. Let me see your weight. And we will jump off at some point where Matthew and Mark record the same parable and the same actions where Jesus explained the parables. Excuse me. So, with that, we're going to kind of dive into what is a parable. And really, a parable can be the parable in a theological dialogue, the parable in a narrative event, the parable in a miracle story, the parable in a topical collection, the parable in a poem, and the parable standing alone. Luke 7, the first parable that we're going to attack is banquet at the house of Simon and the two debtors. Theological discussion between Jesus and the rich ruler in Luke 18 through 30. The parable in a miracle, the woman with the spirit of infirmity in Luke 13, 10 through 17. In Luke 11, 1, we have a topical collection on the subject of prayer. The Parable of the Friend at Midnight is a part of that collection. And occasionally, as in Luke 11:19 through 13, we have a carefully composed poem on prayer. Jesus gives us striking parables in the central stanza of the poem. Their function is that climax is the key to understanding the entire poem. Finally, the parable at times stands alone. And that being Luke 17, where we have three topics in rapid succession. Each of them has some parabolic speech. There is the parable of the millstone and the topic of judgment upon the tempter. This is followed by the parable of the grain of the mustard seed and the apostle's request for faith. Then comes the dramatic parable of the obedient servant in 7 through 10. These three stand relatively alone with no clear connection to what surrounds them or in specific context. So a parable can be anything that relates to a teaching of Jesus, a clarification of the situation, and I don't know. It is sometimes what Bailey calls a play within a play. And he cites the Shakespeare play Hamlet, and in that Hamlet basically wants his uncle to pay because his uncle had his father killed and married his mom. So, Hamlet hires a troupe of performers to act out what has happened. And in the hopes that his uncle will see what's going on, and I'm not sure if Hamlet had repentance in mind or judgment in mind, but a play within a play, that play reflects the reality of what is going on in a certain situation. The biblical example of that is in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And this is a really obvious use of parable. We have, I'll just read it out of scripture. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare a meal for the wayfaring man who came to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the lamb who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold to the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives for keeping, and gave you the house of Israel in Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more." Beware when a prophet comes up to you and says, "I got a story for you." Because right in the middle of this, and this is a good contrast to Simon and the two debtors, that David is sensitive enough to understand that the parable was told, and he was the rich man. And David said to Nathan in verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Because David repented and acknowledge his sin, the Lord told Nathan, David's sin is covered. So, like Simon the Pharisee in the next parable, David was sensitive enough to repent. Simon was not sensitive enough, and he did not repent. So, a parable tells a story within a story. David took Bathsheba and had his husband killed. The rich man is David. The poor man is Uriah. And the lamb is Bathsheba. It was pretty obvious where Nathan was going with this. So that is a parable of where there are signs and symbols. David, Uriah, Bathsheba. One type of parable. The type of parable we're dealing with now is a theological parable. Is it a parable and with a narrative event? Simon invites Jesus to his house, to his banquet, and Jesus goes. In the first century, rabbis would hold banquets for learned men for other rabbis for theological discussions. Sometimes they would go in late into the night. So this is one of them. Jesus is invited. To basically a theological discussion. Let's just go to the parable now. In Luke 7, verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman of the city was a sinner when she knew that Jesus was at the table in the Pharisee's house, took an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. She began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now, with this banquet scene we're going to see later, guests were greeted. They were greeted with a kiss. They were anointed on the head. And water was provided by one of the servants to wash their feet because they took their shoes and sandals off. And all these were accepted norms for a guest who comes into a friend's house. The accepted norms were they were to be greeted with a kiss, they would be anointed on the head with olive oil, and just lost my train of thought. Their feet would be washed, or water would be provided for them for a servant of the house to wash their feet. None of these was carried out when Jesus came in. And each of these basically was an insult. Jesus was invited to the Pharisee's house, and Simon gave nothing to welcome Jesus into his house. Not only that, but the guests were seated in a order of importance. Jesus was not even given that. And the doors or the gates to the house were left open, so anybody could wander in and out. And that's how we find this woman. And we're going to find out later. Basically, she was a prostitute. When she heard Jesus was going to be in the house, ran and got this flask of oil and ran to the house to bestow honor and thanks to Jesus. Basically, we are not told this, but she has been following Jesus and heard Jesus talking about the love of the Father, the forgiveness of sins. And somehow she has repented of her sins and came to faith in Jesus. And in deference to that, the outpouring of love and thankfulness to God's agent, Jesus, she has come to the house with an alabaster jar of fragrant oil. Now, let's pick up the text. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "If this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." That simple phrase of touching him is used in scripture for one thing, in several instances for sexual intercourse, but certainly this is an intimate touch or intimacy between man and woman. And Jesus answers and says to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Simon, teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answers that, "I suppose the one he forgave more." And Jesus said to him, "You have rightly judged." Jesus turns the conversation from somebody who is dealing with a prostitute to somebody who has debts. There's a couple things. These men this woman who has come into the company of these men have set these men's teeth on edge. Because they still are men. And they have ideas of what this woman represents. And that's another thing that it really doesn't say outwardly in the text, that Simon and these men, the Pharisees, see this woman and see her only as a prostitute, see her only as an unrepentant sinner. And the fact that she came into the house and is now lavishing honor, thankfulness to Jesus, it doesn't make any difference to these men. These men see her as a sinner and always a sinner. And when I read that and pondered upon that, it's the Lord telling me, is that how you look on sinners? That there is no chance for redemption. These men saw this woman as a prostitute first and a prostitute last. Let's pick up then the parable now. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, isn't that amazing? He's talking to the woman, but really talking to Simon. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has watered my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman surely anointed my feet with fragrant oil. He is talking to Simon through the woman. He said, you didn't give me any water for my feet, but she has whitewashed my feet with her tears and wipe them with the head of her hair. We don't get that in 21st century Western man. The letting down of a woman's hair for somebody other than her husband was an offensive act. In the Talmud, a man divorce his wife for letting down her hair in the company of other men. And she has done it in the company of so-called righteous men. So they, knowing who she was, and this act of letting down her hair is scandalous, to say the least. And either they're indignant or outraged that this would happen, or they're wrestling with their own thoughts of lust in themselves. This act of letting down her hair and wiping Jesus' feet dry is an act that carries more weight in first century Palestine than it does in 21st century Western man. Bailey, when he writes his book, is more interested in what first century peasants and first century people of the day thought about the acts of feet washing and drying of the hair and the kiss and the anointing of the head with oil. Jesus came in to this gathering of men, and what was done, or I should say, what was not done for Jesus, Jesus could very easily stood up and walked out. Simon recognized him as a teacher, rabbi, but did nothing to honor Jesus and his house. But Jesus didn't stand up, because Jesus was after a bigger prize. This woman, by washing his feet with her tears, by drying them with her hair, and kissing her feet, for one, the tense of what Jesus is saying is that she was there before Jesus came in. So, again, the protocol for people at a banquet, or men at a banquet, was to lie down on couches on the left side with their feet outstretched, their head at the table and their feet away from the table. And really, the whole aspect of feet, you find in scripture that even raising the feet, raising the bare feet to someone is an offense. And it is something that basically is just not done. Even the act of throwing a shoe, it says in the scripture, I threw my shoe at Edom. That is a major thing. And that is something that was lost. Remember when President Bush was giving a press conference in, I forgot where it was. It could have been Iraq, a Middle Eastern company, and a man stood up and threw his shoe at him. That was I'm sure it wasn't lost on the people in the Middle East, but I think it was lost to some extent of the people in the West. So, and again, isn't it? It's a juxtaposition of somebody who loves much against somebody who loves little, because they don't think they need it. This woman knew she was a sinner, and while it's not recorded in scripture, it is certainly implied, but she's been following Jesus around the city, and she has repented of her actions. And she has become forgiven, has been forgiven. Let's pick it up in 47. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven her. For she loved much, but whom little is forgiven, the same loved little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Not because of her act of washing Jesus' feet and drying them and anointing them with oil. Her sins were forgiven the moment she repented. So we'll find out later. It is by faith, not by works. By faith that her sins was forgiven. Faith in Jesus. Faith in his mission on this planet. Living with us. Eating, speaking, and drinking with us. Faith in who Jesus is. That's what forgives our sins. Not by even outpouring of love, by washing his feet, drying his feet, anointing his feet. That did not save her. That was just an outcome of her being saved. That was just an outpouring of love for Jesus. For Jesus saving her. For Jesus announcing salvation available to her by faith. In 49, then those sat at the table with them began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, and here it is, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Imagine that. She knew she was a sinner. Jesus preached repentance and the love of God to everybody who would listen. So she knew she was a sinner. And she knew that she was going to have to live in a society like these men who saw her as a sinner and still see her as a sinner. But Jesus says, your faith has saved you. Also, go in peace. You don't have to live as if you're still a prostitute. You don't have to live as though you're still a sinner. Go in peace. And that's the marvelous thing about repentance, is that we repent and we are no longer that person who needed repentance, who needed forgiveness. Jesus came preaching the love of the Father and the forgiveness of sins to people who knew they were in deep spiritual trouble. And not like Simon, who thought he had all his ducks in a row and that he was good with God because of law. Excuse me. And that's, it ends there. And with several of these parables, they end, and the hearers, listeners, the people who heard the story, have to determine for themselves, where are you in this parable? I admit I am more like Simon rather than the woman, because very often I see somebody in sin are acting a certain way. And sometimes my first thought is, can this person be redeemed? And I have to repent then and there, saying that, of course they can. Of course they can be redeemed. Because their actions now will not be their actions in the future. Everybody has a future in Christ Jesus. I remember seeing a billboard, and it might still be there. It's on I-94. And it says that every saint has a past. And then the next billboard, next to it, say, and every sinner has a future. And that's where we are. That's where we need to be. We need to be honest with ourselves that we have a past. And we have to be honest with ourselves that sinners have a future, just like we have a future. We were not born in salvation. Salvation is a choice that we have to make by putting our faith in Jesus. It is not something we are born into. It's something that we need to choose. So, again, Luke and Jesus are masterful in this. They tell you only so much, and what they tell you is designed to get you thinking. Get you thinking about what the story has just revealed, not only in first century Palestine, but in 21st century Western man. And it says that forgiveness is incredible. Forgiveness causes actions like the actions of this woman. Because she's been forgiven much, she loves much. Even the simple act of pouring the oil on Jesus' feet. You know, women, and especially prostitutes, carried a vial of fragrant oil to freshen themselves up, even freshen their breath. And the act of pouring it out on Jesus was an act that says, I don't need this anymore. I'm going to pour it out onto Jesus. So, many things in the parable, it is more involved than it seems on the surface. And very often, Western man miss these things. And Bailey, who has given his life to study Middle Eastern peasants and understanding what it meant for someone in first century Palestine, has implications for modern man. This woman repented, and she didn't care about the scandal or whatever anybody else thought of her. She knew that she has been forgiven. And she knew it is her faith that made her well, that made her obtained her forgiveness, I used to say. So, with that, when I was thinking about doing this, I went to Pastor Oz and told him and said, you know, basically, should I do this or shouldn't I? And he said, yeah, I agree. And one thing I told him, and he really did, he really encouraged me, and I don't think he intended to encourage me, or I wasn't looking for that type of encouragement. I said, you know, I could teach one book and at the end realize I can, you know, teach it again differently. And he says, yeah, me too. That's why we go, you know, for a year in Revelations. And he goes one chapter and he'll go back to the same chapter again. So, really, with this, I am going to look at the parables differently. I am going to study them and ponder them, what these things mean, even from the disrespect Simon gave to Jesus, and to the honor and the love poured out to Jesus by this woman. And it's even amazing too that the woman doesn't have any lines. There's nothing the woman needs to say because she did it in the act of anointing Jesus.
Father, we come before you with thankful hearts, grateful hearts for the love that you extended towards all of us. That the grace and mercy that you have poured out on us. Thank you, Father, for that. And we bless your holy name, and we continue to walk with you, looking for further grace and further blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.